Love, hope, and happiness. Who doesn't want those things? Aren't those things that we strive for and that we look at in our life? And yet, the truth of the reality is, it's not about the wanting. It's not about what I want. It's about a source. It's about the source. We just got done singing in that song, Upward I Look and I See Him There. It's the source and the reality. It's all about the source. Now, that commercial tells us that if you want happiness, if you want love, if you want hope, then the source is materialism. It's a particular brand of car. If you get that, you're going to find those things. But in our series that we just started, Recalculating, we're looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we want to begin to look at this particular book, and we want to think about what does it mean to recalculate those things in our lives. Now, last week we started and we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. On your pew Bible, it's a page 1146 in front of you. So I'd like for you to turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it gives us kind of this framework that we're working from. And let's begin reading in verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. How did it ring out from you? Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. And here's the identity. Here's the part that we actually are looking at in what we're trying to figure out here. In verse 9, he says, they tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The truth of that particular passage of Scripture identifies to us and wants to give us here in this book a picture of a church. When we think about the role and the ministry of the church, that's the challenge of 1 Thessalonians. This is probably the most functional church that Paul had in all of his ministry. We also note from last week that this was the very first epistle written by the Apostle Paul to this functional church, and the very first thing the Holy Spirit gives to him is the commission, the mandate for the church. In chapter 1, we have this picture, not only for the church, but for us individually, in how we recalculate and how we look at things in our life. And that's the study of this particular book. Changing our mind from one path, one road, one direction to another. That's how we think through this. The way we think. Recalculating. A complete turnaround. Maybe it's looking at detours in our life. Maybe recalculating is stop. Maybe recalculating is yield. Maybe recalculating is deciding which way you're going to turn. Either way, to recalculate means to think differently. And it's often because we've been confronted with a particular reality that forces us to deal with the truth that we know. One of the great privileges I've had is in my time with Grace Bible College is leading tour groups on ministry. One particular time we took a Grace Singers group, and that's a picture in Carter Lake, Iowa. But right before that picture was taken, we had a recalculating moment that I hope is never repeated, hopefully never would be repeated again. We are in Northern California. We are ministering to a church. I decide to empower two people in the group to determine not just a route going back to where we had to be at this concert in Omaha, Nebraska, but to recalculate or to calculate how long it would take us to get to a particular place for overnight stay in a hotel. Then the next day, we would continue on our journey. The entire trip would take us 37 hours. So I told the students, I said, I want you to figure out when do we have to leave in the morning? When would we get to Cheyenne, Wyoming? When would we be able to stay overnight and figure all this out? Here's the GPS, work through it. And then I left and did my stuff that I'm doing as part of the group. They came back and said, we need to leave at 4 in the morning. All right, okay, makes sense. And we'll get to the concert in time to be able to do, yes, we'll be there in time. Everything will be fine. We need to leave at 4 in the morning. 4 in the morning gets up. First thing we notice is that the van was surrounded completely by saran wrap from demonic youth group of that very church that we had served the day before. So now we spent 20 minutes cutting off saran wrap and all these papers that said, we love you, and all this other stuff that we knew was false advertising. We got rid of that. We're on the road at 4:30. We're driving at about 8 o'clock in the morning. I don't know why, but at 8 o'clock in the morning, and this is the truth, at 8 o'clock in the morning, my mind is starting to process thinking ahead. Now, keep in mind a couple of things. Number one, I'm the only one that can drive the van. I'm the only one that has a chauffeur license. I'm the only one that is actually, and it would be hard to believe, over 21 that was legal to drive according to insurance. I'm the only one that can drive. At 8 o'clock in the morning, I'm starting to think ahead where we're going to get to for a hotel, where we're going to get to, and how we're going to get to Omaha, Nebraska. And all of a sudden, this cold chill settled into me. And I'm looking at the GPS, and I'm looking at it very intently, and I'm realizing that something is desperately off. Like about 12 hours is off. We are in serious trouble, and as I'm thinking about this, for 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock in my mind, I'm thinking, how are we going to get to Carter Lake, Iowa at the time of this conference or this seminar, the thing we were doing in the concert, and realizing that we are not going to be able to stop at a hotel, which I had deliberately planned that had a hot tub. We are not going to be able to stop for any length of time for anything. We are going to have to drive straight 37 hours. And then I'm realizing, John, you're the only one that's going to do that. That was recalculating. In a negative way, either way, it was recalculating. The students were awesome. I'll have to tell you, not one time did any of them complain about 37 hours in a van. Mrs. Bobbitt forced several of them to stay up all night long with me to make sure I didn't fall asleep. And so they had shifts that they were doing to keep us awake. We had to recalculate what we were doing and when we were doing it. It was all about the direction and where we needed to end up that motivated and drove us to get there. Look at verse 9. It's the exact same thing that Paul is talking about in verse 9. He says, they themselves report what kind of reception that you gave us, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. That's the whole key thought in this entire series. It's not about what you have to give up. That's unhealthy. It's not about what you have to stop. It's not the focus. It's the source. It's the source because it's sustainable, because it's not dependent on me. It's who you turn to who becomes the source of true strength that you focus on. Rather than focusing on my problems, my issues, my guilt, my weakness, my fear, my doubt, I have to stop that. I have to give up that. No, it's all about who you turn to. It's all about who you choose to find and the reality of who He is in our life. Notice what Paul says about this church. Verse 7, you became a model. You became a model. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out. Your faith in God is known everywhere. Recalculating is critical to witnessing. Think about it. How many times do we have people in our lives that we are desperately wanting them to stop certain behaviors? Don't you have people in your life that you're saying to them, look, you have to stop doing what you're doing. This is going to be the end result. Maybe some of us have experienced what that is, and so we have a right to say, you need to stop this. A lot of our emphasis becomes, if you don't quit, this is what's going to happen. And everything is true about that, but here's the problem. In witnessing, it's virtually impossible to get through to somebody by saying to them, you have to stop, you have to give this up, you need to deny. All of that is not worth it. What is worth it is simply to identify the reality that it's not what I have to change, but who I need to look to. If in witnessing, you can begin to describe not what you have to give up, but who it is, who it is that you're focusing on and who you need to find. You don't have to get into debates. You don't have to get into heated arguments. You don't have to hear, that's none of your business. You don't have to hear, stay out of my life. You don't have to hear, hey, I can live any way I want to. It's my life. You don't have any right into it. You don't have to get into any of that. all you have to get into is identifying the person of Jesus Christ and the motivation of who he is and the power of life change that comes from him, and that's reflected from your life and relationships that you build with each other. That's what Paul's talking about. You talk to any foreign missionary. Phil just told us about getting back from Africa. You talk to any foreign missionary. They don't go into a country as foreigners, walk into the culture, and tell the people of the culture, you're wrong. You should not have four wives. You should not be sacrificing animals. You should not be doing these things because God says they're wrong. They gonna listen to you? No. Take a trip to Hawaii and go through the Hawaiian Islands. Last winter when we did that, we were on a tour bus through Honolulu. Do you know what our tour bus driver focused on the most? Were Christian missionaries coming to the Hawaiian Islands and how they literally destroyed their culture. What he described is Christian missionaries coming to the Hawaiian Islands and immediately demanding changing of behavior, immediately demanding that that's wrong and God will judge you and God will condemn you and God will, and it was all about this judgment and this force of God. And so this culture of the Hawaiian Islands began to morph and to change. But today, it is not a Christian culture. Paul says, if you want to have an impact, it's not about going into people's lives. It's not going into culture and pointing out and demanding changes. It's going and creating a relationship that focuses on who Christ is and identifying the power and the life change of Jesus Christ, which truly has to come through us. That's what he's saying. You turn to God from idols, and that began to change. And make no mistake about it, America today is truly, truly becoming a mission field. A researcher from the American Institute of Religious Studies tells us, and we can go to this next slide, that the challenge to Christianity does not come from other religions. That's not the challenge of Christianity. It doesn't come not even from a rejection of all forms of organized religion. They're not even thinking about religion and rejecting it. The whole bottom line of culture today is they're not thinking about religion at all. We don't live in a society that hates Christians, hates religion. It's just irrelevant. You see, we live in a mission field, and if we're going to look at ourselves to recalculate as a church, as Rush Creek Bible Church, and to say, okay, how am I going to deal with a post-Christian culture of theology in today that is not necessarily anti-Christian? It's not necessarily an anger toward Christianity as much as the idea that it really has lost all value and purpose of what Christianity is in the first place. To recalculate means that we're living in a society that we have to re-examine, we have to look at ourselves as a church, and we have to say, what does it literally mean to be a Christian? Because even that term is lost in the cultural plethora of descriptions. Ask anybody around you, what does it mean to be a Christian? At work could be a great conversation. At school, a great conversation. What is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Ask somebody who doesn't go to church. What does it mean to be a Christian? Ask some of your friends that you associate with. Ask some of your family members. What do you think a Christian is? And sincerely listen to the response rather than to be defensive and try to prove what a Christian is by what you can say and argue better. Listen carefully. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, Paul in verse 3 tells us this is what it means to be a church. And this is what it means to recalculate in the thinking of a church. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. And that's in the back note page of your bulletin. That's where we ended off last week. Paul is giving to us a clear sequence of growth. The first one is work produced by faith. And if you'll allow me to attach the mission statement of Rush Creek Bible Church to these three things to be able to work through this, to understand it. The first of our mission statement is to have genuine or to authentic relationships. That's what we want to pursue, authentic relationships. Paul says that a church is known by the works produced by faith. Now, it's interesting when he's talking about this very first sequence, work produced by faith, he's talking about individually, internally. He used this quote the last several Sundays about we cannot speak truth into our culture unless truth has first spoken to our own hearts. I hope by the time we're done with this series, you've memorized that. Because that's the essence of a church speaking truth into the culture. It has to speak truth into me first. And not only does it have to speak into me first, I have to be willing to live that. And that's what Paul's talking about, working produced by faith. It's a commonality of faith focused on Christ. And the word work is a personal ethic. It's an internal laboring. The word work literally is toiling in a field, working your farm, working your garden, working your plants. Not someone else's farm, but your own. You're toiling, you're laboring, you're working, you're getting the ground ready, you're preparing something, you're planting something, you're watering something, you see growth. All of those components are contained within yourself. You plant, you water, you see the fruit. And as the fruit is being developed, something else happens. Look at verse 7. You became a model. It's interesting when I looked that word model up. It literally means an impression in clay left by metal pressed into it. So you have this hard object, metal, strong, pressing into the soft, moldable clay, and that's what that word model becomes. We imitate that hard object. Now that clay becomes a reflection of that. By the way, when does Paul talk about that again? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure, this light of the glorious gospel of Christ in us in jars of clay. Impressed. That's what model means. It's impressed into me. It's a literal impression left by myself. It's how I impact people around me by what's seen inside me. It's that model. It's that literal changed life is the best witness. For some of us, I don't know about you, but I was born in a Christian home. I was born a Christian. Some of you are like, what? Yeah, I was born a Christian. My mom said I accepted Jesus in my heart when I was 6 years old. Good to go until I was 13. 13 at camp, guys start talking about burning in hell. Guys start talking about all kinds of stuff that I wasn't sure. Guys start asking at camp, the speaker saying, when do you remember getting saved? And I'm thinking, I don't remember it, but my mom does. Now, I trust my mom. But can I trust my mom with my eternity? So I get saved 8 times that summer at camp. Why? I need to make sure. I need to make sure my junior year. We go from Victory Bible Camp, where everybody knew me. My junior year, I go to Solid Rock Bible Camp. First time and the only time I ever went to this particular youth camp. Testimony time. I decided I needed a testimony. I had nothing compared to other people. So I gave a really good testimony. My testimony at that campfire was a testimony of God taking a 16-year-old kid out of the pits of drug addiction, homelessness, abuse, failing in school. I mean, I had people weeping. I had 2 girls on both sides of me that I knew either one of them could be my wife by that time because they were crying and their hands were on me. The only thing I forgot, my sister Rebecca was at the same camp. And my sister Rebecca is over in the corner laughing. And I realized, and she's saying, he's lying, he's a liar, it's not true. I'm the sister, we have a great home, he's got all kinds of food, look at him, he eats well. And my whole testimony was shattered, but in all honesty, we laugh at that, but we look at our lives and we say, wow, what kind of changed life is this? How has God really changed me? Well, that's that impression. That's how you become the greatest witness. What has happened in your life? That's significant for you to ask yourself this morning. How has God changed me? When I talk to somebody else about life change, how has it changed me? Maybe I once was bitter and angry and hateful, and now I'm not. Maybe I was empty and lonely and searching, but now I'm not. You see, that's what Paul is saying. That faith, that work produced by faith. Then he goes on and he says, okay, the second thing for a church is your labor prompted by love. This labor is far greater than just work. Work produced by faith becomes internal. Now Paul is describing something that comes from inside. It's now producing love, which is a labor. It's a work ethic. It's literally exhausting. It's literally a labor where you just simply have nowhere else to go. Everything is laid out there. There is such an intensity that in Rush Creek Bible Church, do we truly care about community and people lost without Jesus Christ? And that's this intense laboring exhaustion. 1993, we were at Nationals with Grace Bible College volleyball team. We're in the semifinals, and we were playing Pacific Christian University. Back in those days, it wasn't rally score in every set. There were five sets, but you would play, you only scored when you served. So matches tended to go long, which is why they changed the rule. This match that we were in national semifinals was approaching almost 4 hours. It was 12:55 in the morning, and we're in the fifth set that you play to 15. You win by two. We were down 14-15. And our middle hitter goes up for a block and misses the block, and it drops down in front of her to the net, and they win 16-14. And I looked at every single player on the court, and every one of them just dropped to their knees, fell down on their face. And I looked at one of the players, and Danelle said to me, she goes, "Coach, I have nothing else left." And the girls literally exhausted on the floor. The other team, buoyed by the emotion of winning, had to come over to our side. It wasn't traditional hands. And these kids were on the floor, and they had to help them up because they were so exhausted. That's what Paul is talking about, that word labor. What he's talking about is that labor of love, that genuine community that seeks to understand that I'm willing to give and to lay down my life for another because of the love that I have. Some of you might be familiar with the movie Hacksaw Ridge. Desmond Doss, World War II, saved 75 men without carrying a weapon because he had made a vow to God. He would serve his country. He became the only conscientious objector to win the Medal of Honor. He would serve his country, but he would not carry a weapon. As you watch this clip, there's a phrase he became very well known for. "Help me get one more."
"What is it you want of me?" "I don't understand." "Please, Lord, help me get one more. Help me get one more." "Help One more. Help me get one more.
That is what Paul means by a labor of love. One more. An in-depth passion, an awareness of what's going on around us, and a burden so deep, so great in our hearts, that it forces a compelling movement. Did you hear what he said? I can't hear you. He's praying to God, I can't hear you, God. And he's looking for this voice or wanting to hear this voice of God. Instead, he hears what? Medic! Medic! What's God saying to him? Desmond, don't look up here for my voice. Listen to those around you. That's my voice. That's where I'm calling you from. That's what prompts you to love. That's what makes you go into the battle over and over again. That's what creates saving 75 men who would have died otherwise. That's what Paul means by that labor of love. Can you hear the cry around us? You want to hear this voice of God, and you want to hear this powerful voice saying, John, you need to do this. Instead, God is saying, John, are you listening around you? Are you hearing the voices coming into your head that are saying, medic, medic, I need you? And what have we said about a church? A church needs to be more like what? A hospital, not a courtroom. Medic, medic. That's the labor of love that he's talking about. And then he ends by saying, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have authentic relationships because I'm willing to look inside me and I'm willing to look at the work that's produced by faith. I'm willing to examine that faith. I'm willing to find out who is Christ to me. And as I do that, I begin to move into this labor that's prompted by love, and I'm beginning to listen and to hear the voices around me. And then all of that is surrounded by this endurance. It's based upon the hope of Jesus Christ. So I'm reflecting Jesus Christ. I'm reflecting the hope that he's given to me because of faith. Because of love that's being produced, inspired by hope. But there's something that's often missing in that verse 3. And look at this. We continually remember before our God and Father. There's a more literal rendering and reading of that that actually the King James captures even better. And that is, in the sight of God and our Father. In the sight of God and our Father. What is Paul saying? He's saying, look, it wasn't so much that Paul said, I can see those things in the church, but what Paul is saying is ultimately, what does God see in you as a church? Ultimately, what is God seeing produced? Is he seeing that work inside of your heart produced because you have the faith of Jesus Christ? Is he seeing that labor of love that is such a desperate, passionate labor that we're crying out, okay, God, what do you want us to do? Listen, hear the cries around you. And you endure it because you have hope and the truth of who Christ is. In this series, we want to look at how that truth is found in us, how that truth causes conversion, changing the way we think, reorienting ourselves as a church, and the truth of what that means for us. Look at verse 8. When Paul says, he says, okay, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Chaia. And then he says, the Lord's message rang out. I've been waiting all week for that. Balkanites, I know the sound reverberates still in your ears. It's okay. That phrase rang out, literally in the Greek, means the clanging of a cymbal. The cymbal reflects that clanging, that gong, that call. One commentator said, it's as if Paul is saying that the church of Thessalonica is to play reveille, and it wakes up the province around them. That's what that means as a church. Paul is saying, what rings out from you? What is blown away from you? You are an example. It rang out. It woke people up. Now, if you invite some friends to church next week, you don't have to expect them to get woke up like that. But they could get woke up through knowing who Christ is in their life or wants to be. That's what Paul's talking about. So as we close this morning, I want to identify some things that we're going to be looking at. Because in this series, we're going to be focusing on how the truth is found in us. How this truth causes conversion. It changes the way we think. We need to reorient. We need to recalculate ourselves as a church. We need to look at the different things because of what's happening. Joe Stoll in his book said, the great need today is for the conversion of religious people who, though they believe in God, are heading away from Him and not toward Him. That's the purpose of recalculating. Which direction are we going in? Which direction do we move in? What signs do we look at? What signs do they say to us? How do we identify recalculating in the Word of God? We're going to be looking at how do we recalculate in some of the subjects in the futures. How do we recalculate the importance of Bible study? How do we recalculate dealing with each other? How do we recalculate motive? What's most important in our life? How do we recalculate prayer? When life shatters around us, how do we recalculate the way we pray? And then we're going to talk about how do we recalculate death? We've had a lot of death in this church in the last year. A lot of death. How do we recalculate that? How do we see that? And then last week, you didn't have time, but I ended with this. Weekly challenge. So what I want you to do every week. I want you to be challenged to read the entire book. It'll take you less than 20 or 30 minutes every week, and you're asking those questions. That's the challenge for you. That's the reality of what we want to look at. Turned to God from what? Every one of us have a what? The focus is turn to who? A praise team is going to come out and lead us in Hosanna, that song we sang earlier. There's a part of that right after one of the choruses talks about heal my heart and make it clean. That's that work inside prompted by reality of faith, produced by that faith. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Open up my eyes and my ears. That's what's prompted by love. What am I really hearing about? Show me how to love like you have loved me. I reflect to show the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand together as we sing Hosanna.